We're going to be in Genesis 41 tonight. Studying about Joseph, of course, and his time in Egypt. The story thus far, of course, he was sold into slavery by his brothers after he had received dreams from God that showed that they would bow down to him. They were moved with envy against him, also because of the treatment of his father toward him, that Joseph was his favorite and he gave him that coat of many colors, and those things all kind of played into their anger and their hatred toward him. So they sold him into slavery. He was taken down into Egypt. And as we've studied, of course, he was a slave or a servant in the house of Potiphar. And after Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph, he was put into prison. And in our last lesson in chapter 40, while in prison, two others who were imprisoned with him, the king's butler and baker, the chief of butler and bakers, were there and they had a dream. Joseph was able, of course, with God's help, to interpret those dreams. They came to pass just as he said, because it was, of course, the will of God. He asked the butler, when he was restored to his place, to remember him and to mention him, because Joseph was imprisoned falsely, but of course he forgot, and he did not do that. So the end of the chapter ends, of course, with Joseph being forgotten. That's going to bring us into what happens here in chapter 41. And I just want to mention here as we start this chapter that, you know, we think about him being forgotten and the butler not mentioning him as a bad thing. And I guess there's a sense in which it was, because Joseph remained in prison for two more years because of that. However, the timing of everything that happens in Joseph's life here is in the providence of God and in the hands of God. And had the butler remembered what he was supposed to do and had mentioned Joseph immediately, things might have happened very differently. And of course, God's still going to work out his plan. But as it comes to pass, what causes the butler to remember to mention Joseph is the very thing that has Joseph freed from prison and finally exalted to this position of great authority in the land of Egypt. So that's what we're going to read about tonight, Pharaoh's dreams and then Joseph's deliverance because of that. So let's start in verse 1. The Bible says, "It came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river." And before we read his dreams, a couple things we need to notice here, and I guess we need to take a little bit of time and mention. First of all, two full years. Joseph was 17 when he went down into Egypt when he was sold as a slave. We don't know exactly how long he's been there, but we know it's been at least these two full years plus the time that he was already serving Potiphar. So he's still a young man, but he's spent several years now in Egypt. And in spite of that, despite all that he's gone through and the suffering and the slavery and everything, Joseph hasn't lost his faith. You know, the New Testament teaches us, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not, in Galatians 6. And Joseph is a great example of that. Oftentimes, when we're put to the test, and it's only a brief test that we have to go through, a brief struggle, and we overcome it very easily, you know, our faith is not harmed. Maybe it's even strengthened by it. But when we're really put to the test is when it's something we have to endure for a time. And Joseph shows us that he's been here for years now, has done nothing wrong. Everything that he's done has been in harmony with God's will. He's only been trying to serve God and to tell people the truth, yet he's enduring all of these different things. But he didn't grow weary in well-doing. We might have the attitude that I've been a slave, for several years now, and God hasn't delivered me yet, so, why should I continue following God? Why should I keep serving Potiphar or whoever's over me faithfully and doing my job faithfully when I'm not benefiting from it at all, and grow weary in doing what is right? We don't see the purpose in it, don't see the point in it, and so we give up. Joseph shows us to never give up, that if we keep on serving faithfully, not growing weary and doing well, doing what is right, eventually there is deliverance that takes place. and it's going to happen in God's time and according to His purpose. And, you know, in some cases, it may not even be in this life. Our deliverance may be when we leave this world and go to the next, but it will come. And so that verse kind of, takes on, you know, new meaning, maybe a powerful meaning when you think of it in light of Joseph, how in spite of everything that's gone against him, he has not lost his faith. And not only has he not lost his faith, but he hasn't stopped practicing it by doing good wherever he is, in whatever situation, he's trying to do the right thing. Now, another thing we need to notice here is that it's mentioned, mentioned that Pharaoh in his dream stood by the river, and it just says the river, because we should know and understand that when someone in Egypt talks about the river, we're talking about the Nile River. And so this reminds us that we're in different territory now. A couple of times in his life, Abraham went down into Egypt, but we just kind of get a glimpse, you know, of Egypt there. This is a new scenario that's taking place. Egypt has risen to, you know, great heights of power by this time. And so when it just says the river and doesn't even tell us that it's the Nile, it's because that's how prominent Egypt was and how prominent the Nile River was in Egypt. So the Nile, of course, was their main source, you know, not only of water, but of agriculture, being able to grow food. And so most of the Egyptian cities were built along the Nile. During the flooding season, you know, it would expand greatly. And then when those waters would recede, you had very fertile land. And they used it to grow their crops and to sustain this tremendous empire that was being built. So the Nile River was vitally important to them, so much so that they worshipped it. And they worshipped it because of its central nature to the nation, because of the fertility that was produced because of it. So they had gods of the Nile River and gods that they honored in the name of the Nile River. And then even eventually, you know, the crocodiles would be worshipped and all of those things as well. So this is where Joseph has been brought into this world and into this culture that's, of course, vastly different from the belief in God and living the way that Joseph is living. And so one of the things that begins to be seen here with Joseph and his direct contact with Egypt is that God has brought him down there. The ultimate purpose, of course, is to spare the nation of Israel and to form them into a nation. But in doing that, God's greater purpose is to tell the world about himself. And what's going to happen with Joseph and with Pharaoh becomes a light shining in this world of idolatry and this world of false religion, false beliefs. And so Joseph is being used by God to show the light of truth to this nation that's living in darkness. Much like Daniel will be to the nation of Babylon, and like we as Christians are supposed to be to the world wherever we live, Joseph is going to be that light in the darkness. So as we read through, we need to remember the power of Egypt. We need to remember the darkness of Egypt with all of their idolatry and false gods and goddesses. Okay. So with that in mind, read now verse 2. Here's the dream. He says, "Behold, there came up out of the river seven well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke." And then verse 5, you have the second dream. It says, "He slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream." So we have these two dreams. In the first, you have seven fat cows, and following them are seven lean, skinny, sickly cows, and the skinny, sickly cows eat the fat cows, which is, you know, a strange dream in and of itself, because cows don't generally eat cows. They eat, you know, grass or whatever. Mad cow disease, you know, it came about because some guy got the bright idea. He had all this leftover cow parts, so let's just grind them up and make feed and feed cows cows. And this terrible sickness was created out of that. Cows don't eat cows. Cows eat grass or whatever. So this is a strange, unique vision, dream that's been shown to Pharaoh, and he has no way to understand or to comprehend what it means. But much like with the butler and the baker, he recognizes that this is not just your average, normal dream. Okay, so then that's followed by the dream of the corn. With the ears of corn, you have seven fat, and then the thin ears come after them and devour the fat ears. So again, he awakes and he doesn't know what it means, but he recognizes that this is a dream. That has meaning. So verse 8 says, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. So here we have the mention of magicians, wise men of Egypt. And I believe this is the first time that they're mentioned in the Bible. So we need to talk just a little bit about this. And it goes back, you know, you go back to Genesis and you go back to the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, when she took of the fruit of that tree, she saw that it was good to make one wise. And the whole idea behind that sin is that Eve wanted to do things her way without God. She wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil from human wisdom, abandoning God and his truth and his way of doing things. And so she steps out of her role in the home as the wife and is not submissive to her husband. She takes the headship because she's throwing off God's order of the home. And she ignores whatever God has said about this tree, and she listens to the devil. And it's the very idea of men wanting to be able to determine morality for themselves. They determine what is right and what is wrong. Men wanting to be able to see into the future without God, wanting to be able to see into the unknown, that which is beyond, you know, the physical, without God. And that's what the devil was trying to get Eve to do, and what she, of course, tried to do, and Adam went along with her. And it's what he's always tried to get men to do since. But you have the descendants that, you know, that come from Adam and Eve, the sons of Cain. When you read through his lineage and his descendants, as we've done in this study, you find out that they didn't know God. That Cain abandoned God, and, you know, and he was separated from God's people. And we talked about how he wouldn't pass on to his children the knowledge of God because he was angry at God because God rejected him and his offering. Again, in his worship, Cain wanted to do it his way instead of God's way. So you have an entire lineage of people who have, you know, abandoned God. Yet they're still spiritual, if you want to use that word. They still think about what's beyond the physical. So they try to find different ways to reach into that unknown area. And so by the time we get down to Egypt, of course, the flood takes place and destroys all that. The world became so wicked because man completely abandoned God and his standard and did all kinds of terrible things, you know, that God destroyed the world. Things that we're doing today as well, you know, we're not that different from the world before the flood in many things that we're doing. I read an article just today that somebody had done a Freedom of Information request. And information came out from about how our government several years ago had been purchasing aborted baby body parts, including trying to buy heads, whole heads of babies, to use in medical experiments for humanized mice, right? So we're taking mice and putting human genetics in there so we can use them to grow human body parts. The only way you can do that is to kill human babies and to use some of their genetic material. And nobody has a problem with it. It's just, you know, another day at the office. But God has a problem with it. It goes, you know, against any kind of standard of morality that comes from God. But we've gone into this way of thinking about life and its existence and where it came from and all of those things that men over and over again are just pushing God further and further away. And it's a very dangerous path, you know, that people are, that we're taking. We have to be reminded, you know, about God's standard of right and wrong and truth. So what happens is when men abandon God, they still want to know the secrets to, you know, the mysteries of life, but they have no source of truth. And so they start coming up with it on their own, and in many cases, going to the wrong source. You know, and the devil is always there to try to encourage people in the wrong way. So the flood came, and after the flood, you have the Tower of Babel, same kind of thing taking place. Man wanted it his way instead of God's. And now you have Egypt that has come, you know, out of that eventually. So these men who are magicians and wise men, you know, the words have to do with sorcery and what we would call witchcraft or practicing dark arts, the occult. And occult simply means hidden. So they're trying to view into the hidden realm. So they use trickery and deceit and whatever means that they could to convince people that they could see into the future and they could interpret dreams and they could, you know, whatever. And so they developed this entire system, you know, of religion about it and those things. And so now Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams, and he needs them to be interpreted, and no one can. So these magicians, these wise men, and it's wise with human wisdom, not with God's wisdom, have no ability to tell Pharaoh what these dreams mean. And don't forget that this very same thing happens again with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It's a dream, and all of his wise men can't explain it and interpret it, but Daniel does through the power of God. These things repeat themselves. Human nature repeats itself. We continue to do the same things, and it still happens again. God is the only way to know the truth. If you want to know what happens when you die, God's the only one who can tell you. If you want to know what's beyond this world, God's the only one who can tell us. But men are not content with that. So they cannot explain to Pharaoh what this dream means. So verse 9 says, "Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged." So the butler tells Pharaoh about Joseph. One thing to mention here before we look at the next part is that the butler says, "I remember my faults this day." He was a man who had messed up. He hadn't done what he should have. He did wrong, but he was willing to admit that he was wrong. It's possible that Pharaoh could have been angry with him because he didn't mention this sooner. You know, he could have put him back in prison or had him killed or whatever, but he was in the wrong. And he recognized that he was, and that Joseph deserved to be remembered for what he had done. And so he does the right thing. And the lesson, of course, is that whenever we remember our faults, when we realize that we've messed up and that we've done wrong, we have to be willing to admit it to one another, but especially to God, you know, to make it right. And so he does the right thing here, even though he had done the wrong thing before. But he mentions Joseph and that he could interpret dreams. So verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh." Notice that before he came to Pharaoh, he made sure he was appropriately dressed, right? We've talked about that several times recently about worshiping God, that you don't just come to the assembly any old way. In spite of the religious world's idea of just come as you are, because they don't want to scare anyone away from worship, we need to remember where we're coming to, into God's presence. And there's an appropriateness to that. And Joseph understood that, obviously, and those who were in charge of him. You don't just come to the Pharaoh without being, you know, properly attired. So verse 15, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And notice Joseph's answer in verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So Joseph does what he always does, and it's going to be consistent throughout this chapter. He always gives the glory to God. He says, I can't interpret dreams, but God can. And if God wants to, then he will. So it's not in me, but it's in God. Remember, Pharaoh doesn't know God. He doesn't believe in Jehovah. He worships the gods of Egypt or whatever. And so Joseph is, by his words and by his actions here, he's making a distinction between the one true God and these other gods and goddesses. And he's going to, and God is going to, through him, prove that Jehovah is the one God and these others are not gods at all. But to do that, Joseph has to make this distinction. And had he compromised his faith and compromised his faithfulness, compromised the truth about God, God wouldn't have been able through that, you know, to demonstrate what he's going to. But because of Joseph's faithfulness, the truth about God will be presented to Pharaoh. So verse 17, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. Behold, there came up out of the river seven kind, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kind came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kind did eat up the first seven fat kind. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And so he adds a couple of details here. One is that he's never seen such ill-favored cows in Egypt because it was such a fertile land. You know, the cows were always well-fed. So he'd never seen any like this. And secondly, even after the skinny cows ate the fat cows, it didn't make the skinny cows any fatter. You couldn't tell that it had helped them at all. So then we have the next dream, verse 22. I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. So he tells the second dream and says, you know, no one can interpret it. So verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one, meaning both of these dreams are about the same thing. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. So the dreams, they're two different dreams, but they're both about the same event, same circumstance. And Joseph makes it clear again that God has sent this dream and God is going to give the interpretation, and he's doing it out of mercy, out of kindness toward Pharaoh, and of course toward his people, but even toward Pharaoh. So God is showing what he's about to do. That's looking into the future. No man knows what's going to happen in the future. We're going to learn that this has to do with 7 years, you know, of famine, or rather of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. So that's 14 years into the future. No man is able to do that. The magicians of Egypt couldn't do that. The wise men, the soothsayers, whoever, they could not predict the future. But God can. He sees 14 years from now just as clearly as he sees today. So he's able to know the future, and only God can do it. And that's what Joseph's telling Pharaoh. God's showing you what he's about to do. It hasn't happened yet, but God's giving you a glimpse into the future. And again, the point is, only God can do that. Only God has that power. So he says in verse 26, the seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So the interpretation of the dream is that there are going to be 7 years of plenty, very prosperous, and they'll be followed by 7 years of famine. And that famine will be so severe that people will forget how prosperous they had been in the previous 7 years, because it's going to be so bad. So those skinny cows ate the fat cows, but they didn't get any fatter. The famine's going to be so bad that it's going to take all of the prosperity of those previous 7 years and, you know, eat it up, decimate it, because of how bad this famine will be. And again, Joseph says, God is the one who reveals this, and he's showing you what's going to happen in the future. Again, giving the glory to God and demonstrating his true power. And he says that God will shortly bring it to pass. And I think it's worth noting there and making the point that when Joseph said God will shortly bring it to pass, he didn't mean 2,000 years from now, God's going to send a famine on Egypt for 7 years. He meant it's going to happen in the near future. When we read the book of Revelation, we're told over and over again in those first chapters that these were things that must shortly come to pass. Not 2,000 years from the time John wrote Revelation, but in the near future. That book was not looking into our time, but it was dealing with those Christians and what they were suffering at the time of the persecution they were enduring. But anyway, Joseph then, because of the interpretation of these dreams that God has given, suggests a plan for Pharaoh to follow. So he says in verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." So Joseph says the thing to do is, you know that there are going to be 7 good years. During those years, store up whatever you can to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And so, you know, that's always a good idea, to be prepared for a rainy day, we say, you know, for what could happen in the future. It's kind of like an insurance policy, you know. So God knows and says that, you know, bad things can happen. We ought to be prepared for it. But at the same time, we have to live by faith. Part of living by faith is knowing that bad times will come, so be ready for it. But that's what's happening here. So he says, set somebody over Egypt and, you know, put people under them. Let them gather all of the store from the land. So he says from the fifth part of the land of Egypt. So the people would still have their land, and then a fifth of the land would be used just for producing food to store up for the time of famine. So verse 37 says, "The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And so Pharaoh says, and his servants say, this is a good idea. Who are we going to get? Pharaoh says, who better than Joseph? The Spirit of God is in him. Meaning that God, who can see the future and tell the future, has done it through this dream and through Joseph. And so God is with Joseph. Who better could we get to be over this project? And what a wonderful thing it is to have a leader to recognize the power and the potential and the use of a child of God in service to the nation. Too many times, you know, leaders only look at human things, earthly things, and not spiritual things. But he understood that because of who Joseph was and his connection to this true God who's proving himself, that he was the best man for the job. So in, you know, the snap of a fingers, Joseph goes from being a slave in prison to being second in command to the greatest empire on the face of the earth. Only Pharaoh would have more authority, more power than Joseph. Yes, sir. Is it time to stop? Okay. Thank you. I thought she had a question. So Joseph has now been delivered from prison, delivered from his bondage, and is now elevated, second only to Pharaoh. So notice what is said next in verse 41. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And verse 46 says that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So 17 when he first went down into Egypt, and now he's 30 when this process began. So he's gone through a very difficult time in many years that he's had to endure, you know, great hardships. But finally, through his faithfulness to God, he's been delivered from his bondage and exalted to this position of authority and power. And so he's given a wife here, and we read about his sons that are born, but we don't have time to talk about all that tonight. Just notice real quick in verse 47 that it says, "In the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number." And so he's doing exactly what the dream was telling him to do, what God told him to do, storing up all of this grain, preparing for the 7 years of famine. And through that, God has done two very important things. Number one, he has shown himself to the Pharaoh of Egypt that his magicians and false gods and their supposed power that didn't really exist were not able to do what Jehovah did. They weren't able to see into the future. They weren't able to predict it. They weren't able to reveal it to man. For all of their show, you know, and all the things that they did to try to claim that power, they really couldn't do those things. But God could, and he did, and he has, and it has been a light now to, you know, in the darkness of Egypt. And of course, the second thing that he's doing, which is what chapter 42 is about, he's now provided a place where there's enough food, so when the famine comes into the land of Canaan, Jacob and his other sons will have a place to go to survive. And ultimately, that's what Joseph has done. He's provided for their future by trusting God and obeying his will. And so we see the providence of God at work constantly through Joseph's life. And now it's beginning to pay off in the sense that Joseph is in a better position than he has been for so many years. But we'll stop here, and a little bit of the next time we'll talk about Joseph's new name that was given to him, and then, of course, his sons that are born. And that will bring us into chapter 42 and Jacob and the other children eventually coming down into the land of Egypt. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up there next time. For our invitation tonight, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and remind us of something that we talked about on Sunday evening. You know, we went through that passage in Ecclesiastes about growing old, and so many people commented about it and have told me, you know, how they didn't like it, but it was very accurate. And that's the way God's word is sometimes. It's bittersweet. You know, the Bible describes it. It's sweet because it's true, but oftentimes it leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. But what Solomon described is, you know, man's life coming to an end, and eventually we all die. And think about that in the context of not just Ecclesiastes and everything that Solomon had been through, but in the context of the Old Testament system, where it was all about the fact that they were sinners, that you've sinned and you sacrificed these animals and you remember it again on the Day of Atonement every year, all of these sins that you've committed over and over again. It's no wonder that when Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, he asks, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, the Old Testament system, death had a real sting to it. There was a power to it, a poison in the bite of that serpent, because Solomon could tell you, this is what's going to happen and you're going to get sick and die. But the only hope beyond that was that God has promised that a Savior is going to come. But he hadn't come yet. And they lived under that sense of the power of death and the fear of death, because they didn't fully know or understand what was behind it, beyond it. He goes on to say the sting of death is sin. And that's what gives, you know, that's the venom in the snake's bite, is sin. That the wages of sin is death. And that's something the Old Testament taught clearly. You know, all of the Ten Commandments carried capital punishment for violating those laws. And not just those, but so many others did. The emphasis was that sin brings about death, and then you're going to die. What does that mean? And what about my sins? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, because the law of Moses just said you're a sinner, and you know there's not really much you can do about it. Hope is coming, but it's not here yet. And so they lived under a system of fear of death and the power of the grave. It seemed, you know, all-consuming. And so many times in the Old Testament, we read things, even like Solomon wrote, that, you know, God can't be praised from the grave, that once you die, you know, you can't praise God. And he meant on the earth, but there was this sense of a finality to death. And so Paul asks these questions and then gives the answer when he says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about, the resurrection, that death has been conquered. And so even though we can still read Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, and we can still know what's going to happen, death doesn't have the same sting for us as it did for them, because we know that it's going to happen, but we also know that we have victory over it. Jesus has proven that forever, because he defeated sin, our sins are forgiven. And because he defeated death, death is just, you know, a moment in time for us, just a step in the process. We know that like he was raised, we will be raised. And then, you know, we studied Sunday morning, he ascended back to the Father. We know that we too are going to go to be with him forever in heaven. And so that sting of death that the devil used for so long to, you know, hold control and power over men has been taken away. It's been robbed from him. And I was going to read real quick from Hebrews 4. He says, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And that included knowing that he was going to die, that he was going to have to face death. Hebrews 2:9 says that he should taste death for every man. In verse 16, it says that verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help those who are tempted. And just before we're told that, back in verse 14, we're told this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. So Jesus did what he did. He came to this world and inhabited a human body so he could be tempted and tested in all the same ways that we are, including that fear of death. And then through his own death, he defeated death, but he also defeated the devil. And so that power that the devil used over us is removed. So when we read Ecclesiastes 12, it's different for us than it was for them, and than it is for the person today who is outside of Christ. Death is still coming, but it's not something to fear because we know that we have victory. And that's what God has made possible through Jesus. And that's the power of his resurrection and his ascension, of course, his crucifixion also, that through that he was able to defeat all of our enemies, sin and death and the devil. And so we have nothing, you know, nothing to fear. We may fear the process and not want to, you know, go through what you'll have to go through as a human being, but there's nothing to fear once death occurs because we know where our Lord is and that we're going to where he is to be with him forever. That's what he promised us in John chapter 14. So there's encouragement for us as Christians on this side of the cross that wasn't there, you know, for those who came before. But it's still a powerful passage to remind us of the brevity of life, yet also to remind us of the hope that we have of heaven. So I hope we remember that side of it also and think about what God has done for us in giving his son to pay the price for our sins so we can have victory over the grave. But as we close, of course, maybe someone here today, you know, is in a condition where you're not ready for death. Remember what God has done and remember that he's provided the way of escape if we'll put our trust in him and live in obedience to his will. Become a Christian through faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession of our faith in Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done that and gone astray and need to come back home to once again have this hope, repent of your sins. Just like, you know, we read about tonight, the butler. He saw he was wrong and he admitted it, and he tried to make it right. We need to do the same by repentance, confession of our wrong, and prayer for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and of course, God will forgive and he will restore. So if you need to make things right with God in a public way tonight, the opportunity is yours. I encourage you to come and respond even now as we stand and as we sing.